Right, Romans chapter 1, as we continue in our series of messages in the book of Romans. We left off in our last message considering the theme of this epistle as is stated in verse 16 and 17. Let's read that again, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And as you look at these two verses, they contain seven words which go through the entire epistle. We see them repeated much, and they affect every part of this epistle. And those seven words in these theme verses would be these: God, gospel, power, salvation, righteousness, faith, life. Seven words there in these verses. And what's said here, and I'm not going to re-preach it because we were preached on this last time, but That really is the theme of what this book deals with. And that's where we left off. Now, as powerful as the gospel is, and it certainly is, and by the way, it hasn't lost its power. You know, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We need to preach it more and get it out more. And if people will believe it, they'll be saved by the power of God. The gospel is just as powerful in 2014 as it was when Paul wrote this by inspiration of God. But just, you know, as powerful as the gospel is, there's one thing it cannot do. It cannot save any man until he sees himself as guilty, lost, and condemned by God. Until a person is convicted by the Holy Spirit that they are absolutely not only unrighteous, but absolutely void of any real righteousness. They might have some self-righteousness that God says like filthy rags in His sight. But until they're convicted that they are absolutely void of any real true righteousness, they're not going to be ready to receive God's righteousness, which He offers as a gift to us through the gospel of Christ. And so, therefore, Paul, before he explains how God saves sinners, before he gets into that, he first of all demonstrates that the whole world is destitute of righteousness and is in great need of salvation. And really, it's not possible to fully appreciate the grace of God except against the backdrop of man's sin and God's wrath against sin. So, Paul starts this very negatively. You're not ready to hear the good news till you face the bad news, that you're a wicked sinner headed for the wrath of God. That's where he starts in this epistle. See, verse 1 to 17 was just the introduction, the explanation. But now we're getting into this first main section. And so from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, in verse 19, all of that is against man. This Bible, and I challenge you to prove me wrong on this, this Bible doesn't have one positive thing to say about human nature apart from God. Now, there are many good things in Christ. Paul talked about Philemon and the good things that were in him, but he was careful to say in Christ. But outside of the Lord and who we are in our human nature, it's absolutely positively corrupt. Jesus said, the flesh profiteth a little bit. You know, especially your grandmother. She's godly, right? Because she's such a sweet old lady, she has to be good. Hey, even your grandmother, if she doesn't get saved, is under the wrath of God, an enemy of God. Nobody's flesh, no matter how religious, and no matter how you try to dress it up, nobody's flesh profits anything in the sight of God. The Bible said, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. See, but most people don't believe that. And they're hurting themselves by not accepting that truth. You're not going to fully trust in the Lord as long as you're trusting in yourself. If you think there's some good thing in you, the liberals say, every man has a spark of divinity within him. If we'll just fan the flame through education and social betterment and on it, then he'll become a profitable asset to society. Baloney. Man's problems on the inside. He's got a corrupt heart. There's nothing good in him as far as... And God knows everything. God knows the heart of man. And this first part of the book here is just one big condemnation against all men. Okay? And it doesn't matter what race. And it doesn't matter what country. And it doesn't matter what education. All are sinners. No doubt about it. And so we really are not going to appreciate the grace of God except against this background of man's sin and God's wrath against sin. Paul said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When you begin to understand what God could have done to this world during that book of Acts period, when you understand that He could have righteously brought in His wrath on this world, and then you realize that He instead poured out His grace. When you see the grace of God against the background of man's sin and God's wrath against sin, it'll help you appreciate the grace of God for what it really is. And so, there are many today that pretend to preach the gospel. They're fakers. They pretend to preach the gospel, but they will not deal with the negative reality of sin and of God's wrath against sin. Anybody that pretends to preach the gospel but won't deal with sin and God's wrath against sin is a faker and he's a deceiver. Any preacher that won't preach what the Bible says about sin and won't preach what it says about the consequences of sin. You know what Paul said about him? He said, let me just read it to you. Ephesians chapter 5, he said in verse number 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, and he had just mentioned a bunch of sin, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The great apostle of grace mentions the wrath of God several times, as we're fixing to see here in Romans chapter 1. And so anybody that's trying to negate the wrath of God or ignore it and all that, they're a deceiver. The gospel of Christ is a universal gospel for a universal need. If no one is lost, why preach the gospel? You understand? So this is where we begin. The first section from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. In this first main section, the Lord proves conclusively that all are under sin and in need of salvation. All right? And you can divide this section into three main parts. You have, in chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, you have condemnation of the Gentiles. God is dealing with the Gentile world. He's dealing with the heathen. Okay? But then when you get into chapter 2, from there all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, there's condemnation on the Jews that receive more revelation from God. Now, some people think that the beginning part of chapter 2 deals more with Gentile moral philosophers and this type of thing. But I think if you look at it carefully, study it carefully, you'll see that whole section deals with the Jews, okay? And we'll look at that, Lord willing, here soon in coming lessons. But then, lastly, to wrap it up, so he starts off, the Gentiles are condemned, the Jews are condemned, and then, hey, the whole world, the condemnation of the whole world, it's wrapped up in chapter 3, verse 9 through 20, and when you get to the end of that section, he said, the whole world is guilty before God. He said, every mouth stopped. I mean, let me tell you something now, it's been to court, it's been tried, and the verdict is in. Without Christ, we're nothing, we're lost, we're condemned, headed for hell. The only way to escape that is salvation through Jesus Christ, believing the gospel of Christ. And so God, people say, well, I'll get to heaven and I'll see if my good works outweigh my bad. Your good works don't outweigh your bad works because you don't have any good works. Not in God's sight. And you're not going to wait to stand before God to see if you're condemned. You're condemned already. But there now, he goes on, and you'll see in Romans 8 where he says, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the only way to escape God's wrath, is to be in Christ, where the wrath already fell. Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself on the cross. And God is not going to be guilty of double jeopardy. If we're in Christ, we have no condemnation. Our sins are gone, and we're saved through him. But this issue of the sinfulness of man, that's what this first main part of the epistle deals with. Let's pick it up. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And really, that's a basic definition of sin. At the end of this section in chapter 3, he said, we before proved both, that they're all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. And so in this section, he's proving that all are under sin. So he starts off with a statement about sin. It falls into the main categories of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And there's a distinction there. But all sin is under one of those two. And he said, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, there's a lot in that one verse. Think about it a little bit. We won't fully develop every little thing in this passage, or we'll never get through it. But in the gospel, not only is God's salvation revealed, but God's wrath also, and both are the revelation of his righteousness. He said in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. See, listen, the gospel of Christ, now follow it. The gospel of Christ reveals a righteousness from God on the principle of faith, as we saw in verse 17, from faith to faith. And it's on the principle of faith as opposed to merit. As for those who deserve the wrath of God, not only because they are without righteousness, but because they are wholly unrighteous and absolutely corrupt, those who reject the revelation of God's righteousness must then face the revelation of God's wrath. You see, there's no middle ground there. We got to read verse 17 and 18 together. That's why I started off reading the theme verses again. Because he talks about the righteousness of God revealed, but then he speaks of the wrath of God being revealed. And those who will not accept the revelation of God's righteousness, they must then face that revelation of his wrath. Now, I can do a whole sermon on this. I'm going to try to be brief with it. But let me just say a few things about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. We know that his wrath, we know there's so many examples in the past of God's wrath being revealed from heaven. Okay? So we know it's a very real thing. It has been. I'm going to make the point right now. It has been, it is, and it will be. And the worst is yet to come. Okay? God's wrath is a very real thing. I preached the whole message on the wrath of God, so I'm not going to fully develop this thing. But just point out something. Look in Genesis 19 and keep a marker in Romans. And let me just show you an example of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And while you're finding Genesis 19, let me give you a commentary on what we're about to read from Deuteronomy 29. Listen to Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. And the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. See, there were several cities involved in that overthrow. Now listen to this. Which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. So we find from this verse that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was a result of the wrath of God. Now look at what it says. I won't read. You're familiar with what happens in this passage, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. But look at a few verses on this. Genesis 19. And let me tell you something. The God that did that in that time is the same God that's alive today and forever will be. God's wrath is not a dispensational issue in the sense it's always there. He's holding it back now, but it's still there. And it will be poured out, you see. There's some differences in how he reveals that and how it goes about, but God will always have wrath against sin, you understand? Now, Genesis 19, verse 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Do you think God's being redundant there, or is He trying to emphasize to you that He did it? Why would it say the Lord? Look at how He says it. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord. There it is again. He's emphasized. This is from the Lord. Somebody said, well, you're one of those fire and brimstone preachers. Well, there's fire and brimstone in the Bible. And Jesus preached fire and brimstone, you see. And we're preaching the God of the Holy Bible. We don't care what the culture likes about it. What has that got to do with anything? The truth is the truth. Now, God's an amazing God of love and grace and mercy, and we want to get the whole picture. But let's not, you don't want to neglect this aspect of who God is, because it's very much real. Fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven, and He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. That's serious business. That is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. Now, hey, that fire coming down on their head and burning them up physically was a painful thing, but it's nothing compared to what happened when they died and went to hell. Jude talks about the Sodomites suffering eternal fire. You believe God? You believe God let somebody perish in hell in conscious torment? Oh, nobody believes that anymore. There's a lot of preachers now that don't believe that anymore. And they try to go to the Hebrew and the Greek and to the theology books to get away from it because they're a man and they're not God. And they don't understand that God is infinite. And if God has wrath, it's infinite wrath. It takes infinite love to love sinners like us. But just as much as His love is infinite, so is His wrath. And when it's poured out, it's not something you want to be a part of. And we don't preach this out of happiness and burn them up, you know, that type of thing. But we got to warn people of the truth. We don't rejoice. We wish all would come to Christ and be saved. We don't want to see anybody perish. God Himself is not willing that any should perish. God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah had they repented. And they had opportunity. They had access to truth. We'll see that in Romans 1. They knew what they were doing. They knew they were in rebellion against God. You know what? Let me just go ahead and say it. We're going to get to this a little bit later. It says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. That means people who have access to truth and they rebel against it. God doesn't pour out His wrath on a baby in its mother's womb that dies in its mother's womb. God doesn't cast that baby into hell. And in all that Calvinism junk, just throw it out the window. That baby has to be born and has to come to an accountability to know right from wrong and rebel against God. And everybody that reaches that accountability does rebel against God, and they are lost. But God pours out wrath on those who hold truth in unrighteousness. They know truth. They rebel against truth. And so just understand that. I'm saying because, you know, a Calvinist would tell you that that baby in the womb, if it was miscarried, that if it was predestined to hell, that's where it's at. There ain't anybody predestined to hell. You can't find that in the Bible. You can find it in theology books. You can't find it in the Bible. Now, look, I mentioned Ephesians 5, 6, but you say, how is the wrath of God? See, he said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, let me make this point to you. How has that happened? How does that work today? I believe primarily through the Word of God. And follow me on this. In this age of grace, and that's the age we're living in, the age of grace. Now, God's always shown grace. But there's a difference between grace in a dispensation and a dispensation of grace. Okay? God is not at war with the world in this age. He has sent His people out as ambassadors of peace, offering sinners to be reconciled to God. If God was at war with this world in this age, we wouldn't be here tonight. This thing would have blown up a long time ago. Now, I don't have time to fully develop that. I've preached on that before, but you need to understand that this is the day of salvation, Paul said. There is coming a day of His wrath, but this is the day of His salvation. He's not revealing His wrath from heaven in the exact manner as in the past. If so, why hadn't He rained fire and brimstone down on San Francisco? I guarantee you there's more queers there tonight than there probably was in Sodom and Gomorrah in the time past. And by the way, let me just say, don't follow the political correct stuff. You're not helping people. The reason why we call them queers, because queer means strange. And Jude said they went after strange flesh. See, when you say homosexual, it loses some of the sting.
That's right, brother. Amen.
That's not a Bible word. I remember one occasion in particular where I made a comment like that and had a lady offended, more offended about what I said about their sin than that sin itself. I mean, you know, and people getting brainwashed. We want to see them saved. We want to preach the gospel to them, but you got to tell like God says it, because there has to be conviction. And so, why hadn't God burned up San Francisco with fire and brimstone? Because He's not pouring out His wrath in this age like He has in the past. It's still there. It's still real. But it's different. So how do we know about the wrath of God today? We know about it from His Word. And where's His Word from again? From heaven, isn't it? This Bible came from heaven, not the minds of men. You know, listen, we know that lost sinners are children of wrath. Don't we know that? Is that what Paul said? Y'all okay? Hope I didn't lose you over that word. Because, I mean, there's other terms. And we need to call it like it is. God, in His passages, we'll see, calls it vile. We don't need to water it down. Don't be offended. People get so easily, they get more offended about truth than they do sin. Paul said that lost sinners are children of wrath. That's what he calls them. The children of wrath. So what that means is, all lost sinners in this present age, even though it's the age of grace, they're still children of wrath, and if they die in that condition, they will split hell wide open under the wrath of God. And we warn people about that. And I tell you, especially the way that the wrath of God is revealed is through the cross of Christ. We know about the wrath of God when we understand the cross. Why did Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because earlier in the garden, He said, let this cup pass from me. And He took the cup. It was the will of the Father. He said, not my will, but thine. And He drank the cup. And what was that cup? It's the cup of the wrath of God. You can study that out. In Psalm 75, there's a reference to the cup in the hand of God. In Revelation, it refers to it being His wrath. Jesus suffered under the wrath. You want to know what God thinks about sin? Study the cross and what happened at the cross when He was made sin for us and took our wrath. And so we know about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not being poured out like it has in times past. I can go through the Old Testament all through there and show you. Don't you think the flood was an example of God's wrath revealed from heaven? I mean, if you really stop and think about what that was, and you go all the way through the Bible, and even with God's own people, with Israel, there are examples, and the Bible says He poured out His wrath on them. So, but today, He's not going to flood the world. And today, He's not going to rain fire and brimstone. I personally believe when a tornado blows through, it's because of this messed up nature we live in because of sin. I don't think necessarily God is sending that tornado. Now, you don't have to agree with me on that. But the Bible talks about the creation groaning in pain, and things are out of whack, and things happen. But, you have a tornado come through, and it misses one church and hits another. And one pastor says, well, the Lord spared us today. And the other pastor said, well, the devil got us today. Well, who was it? People say, well, that Hurricane Katrina ripped up New Orleans. They sure deserve it. There's a lot of sinners in Henry County, Georgia. Don't you think there were some righteous people, maybe a few, in New Orleans? See, you need to be careful with that type of thing. And when you go around talking about what God's wrath is and what it's not, you better have some Bible to stand on before you start spouting off on behalf of God. This is the age of grace. But that doesn't, don't take that to mean that God all of a sudden has turned into just this all love God. He's still righteous and holy, and he still has wrath. He's holding it back. Now, here's the scary part about it. You know what happens when you hold your wrath back? It boils over, and then it ends up being worse than it's ever been. And because God has been holding his wrath back for all this time, don't you? Look, we watch the news and we see things that happen. We think, God, why don't you just bring judgment? How can you tolerate? But listen, he not only sees the few things we see, he sees it all. How can he hold it back? But he is. He's holding it back. But it gets, the Bible describes it like the cup gets full and overflowing, and he just pours it out. And it's very controlled and it's very precise. He doesn't lose his temper. But he pours it out. And that's the wrath to come. John the Baptist warned about the wrath to come. Paul referred to the wrath to come. And that's when it's going to be. And in the wrath to come, God's wrath will be poured out on the world as never before. It'll be worse than it's ever been in the great tribulation period. And the good news for us is the body of Christ not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and we will be delivered from the wrath to come. When Paul mentions the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he said, we're delivered from it. We're going to be raptured out before that's poured out. And praise be to God for this. Now, do you think you can find Nahum? If you could find it, try to look at it. I want to show you something there real quick. We'll move on. Because, I know it's in my Bible, and I've read it many times, but it's a little book, and sometimes, your pages get stuck together. But really, if you have an Oxford-wide margin, it's on page 1133, and I know there's a few guys that have that, so I helped you out. But if you have a different edition, I don't know what page number it's on, but I could tell you it's after Micah. And I could tell you it's before Habakkuk. And I could tell you it's in the Old Testament, toward the end of it. I won't read the whole passage for time's sake, but this is God's judgment on Nineveh. And God had been very merciful to Nineveh. When Nineveh repented, God held back his judgment, didn't he? Read the book of Jonah. But that only lasted for about 100 and so years. And they went back to their idolatry. They went back to their wickedness. And God did pour out his wrath. But Nineveh is a type of the world system. And what he describes here also goes beyond that into the tribulation period and the wrath to come. And you can read about it and see about the wrath of God. But look what it says in verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he... Now, this is important to note. He reserveth wrath for his what? Enemies. Okay? Now, it goes on to say the Lord's slow to anger. He didn't pour it out right away, but it comes in due time. Let's read it a little bit. Go down to verse 5. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. That's true, but that's not all there is to it. Verse 7 says, the Lord is good. I thought I'd get an amen on that one. A stronghold in the day of trouble. See, he knows how to be good to his people. He knows how to pour out wrath on his enemies. But the wrath of God is reserved for his enemies. Now listen, go back to Romans if you would. So, who are his enemies? Well, I'll tell you, if you're not saved, you're an enemy of God. Before I was saved, I was an enemy. It doesn't matter if you know that or not. That's what God says you are. See, in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, Paul said, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And so we were enemies before we were reconciled. That's why you need reconciliation. Okay? Every lost sinner is an enemy of God. And God reserveth wrath for His enemies. And the only way to escape that wrath is to get in Christ Jesus. Like in the days of the flood, the only way to escape that flow is to get in the ark. You were outside that ark, you perished under the flood. And if you're not in Christ in this age, you're going to perish under the wrath of God. No doubt about it. Now, in this first verse, in Romans 1:18, in this first verse of a long passage in which all are proven to be under sin, you have this basic definition of sin. It's all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness, just to be very basic, ungodliness is that which is against the person of God. Okay? Godliness is godlikeness. You can almost see that in the word godly. Godliness. Ungodliness is unlike God. Okay? And ungodliness has really got to do with those things that are against who He is as a person. And then this thing of unrighteousness is that which is against the principles of God, what He has revealed as being right. And so all sin is against God and against His and against what He says is righteousness. And boy, when you talk about all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, that covers a whole lot. But it's stated this way for a reason. It says ungodliness and unrighteousness, and ungodliness produces unrighteousness. Look, please, in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful." What happened? Verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness." When people are ungodly, they are unrighteous. And so I wish I could take more time to develop that or we'll never get through the passage tonight. But this is dealing with sin. This is dealing with God's wrath against sin. Now, again, you've got to understand it says, "who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And so the fact is, you've got to get this. All men, don't believe the type of stuff you hear from some people. The fact is, all men, and I mean all without exception, all men have access to truth. All men have some truth, but most reject it, and they choose unrighteousness against righteousness. They choose lies against truth. They rebel against God. God, see, people say, "well, what about the heathen? That's not fair. How would God pour out His wrath on somebody who didn't know?" They did know. They did know. They hold truth and unrighteousness. Now, you've got to understand that. And so, now, what the modern versions do with that verse is they say they change it to suppress truth. In that God's only going to pour out wrath on people who are against truth. The verse doesn't say that. It says they hold it. They have it. They know it. But they're still unrighteous. Now, obviously, if they're going to hold it unrighteousness, they will go into the thing of being, in the sense of holding it down and trying to work against it and becoming an enemy of it. That's also true. But that's not exactly the primary thing that's being said there. Verse 25 says they change the truth of God into a lie. And so those who hold truth and unrighteousness will then fight against the truth. Once they reject the truth, they become enemies of the truth. I'm not going to get off onto this subject, but I'm telling you, you need to understand that a baby is innocent. Now, they're born of the flesh. And so there is going to be, no doubt about it, that sin nature that exposes itself and proves itself to be there. But until there is a knowledge of good and evil, then there has to be that knowledge of good and evil and choosing the evil. You see what I'm saying? That is what I'm talking about. Now, when Adam and Eve were in innocence, that was before their knowledge of good and evil, right? In innocence. And so I just, you don't have to agree. We don't have to break fellowship if you disagree. But I just refuse to believe that if a little baby dies, it's going to hell. I don't believe that for a second. I believe it's safe. I didn't say necessarily it's safe, and I don't understand all that, but I believe it's safe, and God has that under control. God's not going to pour out His wrath on a person who didn't even know good from evil and didn't even have a chance to believe God. So just understand that, because there's a lot of bad preaching that's, you know what, the worst thing that can happen to you is you become a theologian. That's where you get messed up. You start into the systematic stuff and you start trying to be a scholarship person and you're trying to rationalize everything and you try to do all that. You just be a Bible believer. Just believe what the Bible says. That's the key. Now, I wish I could develop that more, but time will not permit, and that's not my main subject, so let's move on. And so, the fact is, this statement at the end of verse 18 is fully is developed now as we read on. Let's read 19 to 23. He said, because that which may be known of God is, okay, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. How so? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping. Now, what you see, the ascension of man is a lie, but the declension of man is the truth. You understand what I'm saying? Man is not going from the puddle to paradise. He went from paradise to the puddle. Do you understand? He's not going upward. He's going downward. That whole thing is downward. Even when you get into idolatry, from there it goes downward. He starts off worshiping man, and then he goes to the birds, to the lower thing of the beast, to the very lowest of all, a creeping thing, like a serpent. There are people tonight worshiping serpents. Still today, 2014. And so this tells the truth on man. This tells the truth on man. Now, there's a lot in that, and I'm not going to bring it all out, but just point out a few things. All men have some light about God through conscience and creation. He said, that which may be known of God, He said, it's in them. God showed it unto them. What are you talking about? Look at chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. A person never saw the Ten Commandments and knows they're not supposed to kill somebody. A person never saw the Ten Commandments and knows they're not supposed to steal from somebody. Now, they may harden their sear their conscience, harden their heart, and get to where it doesn't bother them, but at the beginning, it bothered them. The conscience tells you that God is real and that He's a moral God. Everybody knows that. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That's John 1:9. Every man that's born in this world has the light of conscience from God. And He has the light of creation. He can look at. So anybody that unbiasedly just looks around can see an all-powerful God made this. Paul said here, the invisible things of Him. You can't see God. Men don't see God, but they can look at His creation. Even though they haven't seen Him, they can look at His creation and see some things about Him. They can understand something about His power and about His Godhead. There's pictures of the Trinity all through nature. Even the sun in the sky has three rays, but it's one sun. And they answer, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We've taught on these things before. There's all kind of examples you can get into. But man, I'll just read it. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to try to hurry. Psalm 19, in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then we have to set a tabernacle for the sun, and which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth. See, the sun is a picture of the Lord. His going forth earth is from the end of the heaven and it's circled to the ends of it. There's nothing hid from the heat thereof. You have a picture there of omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. So you can look at the sky. You can look at the sun in the sky. You can look at the stars in the sky. And you can know some things about God. That's a partial revelation. But then he said the law of the Lord is perfect in verse 7. And he goes on to talk about the perfect revelation of the Word of God. But everybody has a partial revelation. Everybody has some light. Everybody knows there's a God. And those that say there's not a God chose to believe that lie. They made themselves believe that lie. And they're the biggest fool in the world. They're the biggest fool. To look at what God made and say He didn't make it makes you a bona fide, grade A, first class, top notch fool, according to the Word of God. That's what God said. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You have to close your eyes. You have to be purposely blind. You have to ignore reality to believe this happened on accident. But how many people in our culture today, they believe just that lie? They have bought into it because they've rejected the truth. So all men have some light about God through conscience and creation. But when they reject this light, they are plunged into further darkness. See, the heart of man is dark, but he has some light. But when he rejects the little light that he has, he will plunge himself into further darkness. And so the fact of the matter is, now listen to me, if a man looks at creation and says there's a God, and he listens to his conscience and said he's a moral God, and he responds to that, and he wants to know that God, I believe with all my heart God will make sure he gets more truth. And as long as he receives light, he'll get more light. And as long as he receives light, he'll get more light. There's no doubt about it. So the heathen are without excuse. The fact is, folks, all nations of the world at one time had the truth. Every one of them. But see, this is talking about world apostasy that goes all the way back to the beginning, goes all the way back to when God judged the Tower of Babel for that idolatry and scattered them abroad. All those people back then, they knew God. They had a conscience. They had creation to look at. They had witness. They had the witness of the stars. The Bible speaks of. They had the Adam, created by God directly, lived for 930 years, telling people about the God that made him. And they had the preaching of Enoch, and they had the preaching of Noah. Noah preached to the whole world. So they had truth, but they rejected the truth, and so they had to suffer under the wrath of God. And so they plunged them. So what we're looking at in this passage is not an evolution, it's a devolution. Seven steps downward in what we just read. They knew God, but they glorified Him not as God. Number three, neither were they thankful. Number four, they became vain in their imaginations. Number five, their foolish heart was darkened. It was plunged into further darkness. And then, number six, professing themselves to be wise, they actually became fools. And then what happened, number seven, is they worshiped the creature instead of the Creator. And that's exactly what's rampant in our society today. The evolutionist is a humanist. He worships himself. Everybody has a God. Everybody worships something. And if you're not going to worship God, you're going to worship man. Or you're going to worship a bird. Are you going to worship a beast? Are you going to worship a creeping thing? Everybody worships something. And so don't buy into this nonsense about, oh, you creationists. You're religious, but we're scientific. There's a science falsely so-called, Paul said. And so we need to know this whole stuff about atheism and agnosticism and evolution and all the other vain philosophies of men. It is not a head problem. It is a heart problem. They don't want to believe in God. They've rebelled against God. So you're not going to argue them into heaven. You just need to give them the gospel. Let the Holy Spirit work on their heart. But they act like they're too smart to believe in God. One evolutionist said, I know there's a lot of things about our theory that have been shot down and proven wrong in many ways, but the only other option is creation. And that, to me, that's just not an option. It's biased, prejudiced, bigotry. And so they talk about not being religious. They're very, very religious. Their religion is humanism. They talk about the ascent of man, and man is at the top of all things. Man behaves lower than the beasts of the earth. That's how far down we have fallen. Now, what is God's response to all of this? Look in verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, after they gave him up, God gave them up. See how that works? And you need to understand that people commit unclean acts because they have an unclean heart. God gave them up unto uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. But let me just stop here before I leave this idolatry thing. This thing, it is so, professing themselves to be wise, okay? They become fools. When Paul went to Athens, for an example, that was supposed to be the great center of education and wisdom and all this stuff. And Athens was a city wholly given to idolatry. And when Paul stood up to preach, he cited some poet about men being the offspring of God. And he said, if we're the offspring of God, you ought not to think that God is made from men's hands and silver and gold and the vice of men. He said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so he called it ignorance. Now, ignorance in the sense that they knew God. Look, everybody ought to know that you're not supposed to bow down to something you make and think it made you. That's ignorance. And ignorance is not necessarily not having knowledge. If you look at the word ignorance, you see the word ignore in it. It's when you have access and you ignore it. And because they wouldn't worship God, they had to worship something. And yet, in Athens, with all their wisdom, they're bowing down to statues. America's full of idolatry. But Paul said covetousness is idolatry. It may not be a big fat Buddha statue, but it's something. There's a lot of idolatry that's rampant in our land today. And so let's read on here. He said, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, lesbians. And likewise also the men, sodomites, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. And unseemly there means not fitting. Okay? They say, well, they were born that way. No. That's not fitting. That's indecent. That's not natural. But, I'm trying to be careful here, but as one preacher put it, if they they'd have different parts, okay? That is not natural. It is unnatural for a man to desire a man, unnatural for a woman to desire a woman in a sexual way. That is the epitome of rebellion against what God created. Don't buy that line. Please, look, Pat Robertson, the 700 Club. This guy is one of the biggest embarrassments to Christianity there is. You know what I'm talking about? There's a long list of the dumbest things he said against the Word of God, and yet he's posing as a great Christian. And don't get upset if I name somebody's name. I ought to do it more than I do, according to the Scripture. I saw Pat Robertson make the statement, somebody asked him a question. And he said, if somebody thinks they're trapped, if they're really a woman trapped in a man's body and they want to have a surgery, then I'm not going to judge them for that. That's okay. That's not a sin. There's no such thing as a man trapped in a woman's body and a woman trapped in a man. If it was a man, he'd have the body of a man. If it was a woman, she'd have the body of a woman. We've lost our ever-loving mind. But this is the further you get from the Bible, the crazier it gets. And that's what so-called Christian preachers in this country are saying. I'm not talking about the brain-dead liberals. I'm talking about people who are supposed to know something about the Bible. That's the type of stuff they're saying now. God didn't make anybody. That's like somebody saying, I got to rob a bank. I can't help it. I was born to rob a bank. It's an alternate lifestyle. You may not, don't judge me, you may not be a bank robber, but I am. This is how God made me. Let me do what God made me to do. They know it's wrong, by the way. That's why they have to march in the streets and try to push it in everybody's face and try to make everybody accept them, because they know it's wrong. You don't see a bunch of straight pride marches, you know? They call it gay pride. They call it gay, but one preacher said they call it gay, but it's just sad. They've stolen that word. Gay used to mean happy. Nothing happy about it. And so it's just one example of many sins. All sin is corrupt. All sin is wicked. God hates all sin. But that, when a society protects that and promotes that and says two men can get married and two women, that's the society we live in. This is as corrupt as you can get. I don't see, where do we go from here? And we cannot be brainwashed by the society. We cannot accept it. You're not helping people by accept. You're not. Listen, I knocked on a door one time, and this person that answered the door was a flamboyant homosexual, sodomite, queer, whatever you want to say. And I didn't turn and run. I said, let me give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know. If he had never heard it, I believe maybe the Lord could work on his heart. Now, most of the time they reject, and they heard it, and they turn from it, and they're reprobate, and they're not going to hear it. But I at least tried, you know? And I said, you have to know you're a sinner, and you're going to go to hell. But if you'll, you know, I went through the gospel. I told him about Christ died, and Christ did die for all. And Paul said in Corinthians, such were some of you. And he mentioned the sodomites. He said, you were that, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Yeah. And that person said, that thing said, I read my Bible all the time. I said, what? And I said, what are you talking about? What Bible? I said, NIV. I said, well, there's no conviction in that because it's not the Word of God. It's not. They take the word sodomite clear out of that book. They try to water it down. One of the reasons is there was a lesbian on the translation committee, Virginia Mollenkott. Everybody knows that now. And yet she was on the committee to put out that Bible. She was a lesbian. That ought to tell you something about the NIV. And so it brought them no conviction. I said, why don't you read that King James Bible and see what happens. God will, if you can read that and not fear and not sense the guilt of your sin, you know. And so we want to see people saved. All sinners need to be saved. And we're not trying to pick on one particular. The reason why I'm emphasizing is because the passage is dealing with it. And we've come now to a place where there's a lot of professing Christians who said, okay, we don't agree with it, but we'll accept it. And you're not helping people that way. They need to be convicted. They need to feel that guilt and that shame and that conviction if they're ever going to turn to Christ. And look what Paul says here. He calls it vile. It says, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. In themselves. Something God's saying, this is the recompense for your sin. It's in you. And I believe that has reference to grid. You know what that used to be? Now it's HIV and AIDS, but it used to be called GRID, gay-related immune deficiency. But because of political correctness, they changed it to HIV/AIDS. But there's no doubt about it. That is a recompense, a natural recompense for that filth. Now I know there's been probably some straight people that have gotten it through blood transfusions and drugs and stuff like that. But the far percentage of people that transact that are sodomites. God said that there is a penalty on that. And by the way, under the Old Testament law, it was a death penalty. You killed the sodomites. Now, we're not under the Old Testament law, so we're not going to go out and kill a bunch of sodomites tonight after church, but we're going to give them the gospel. And but that just ought to tell you something, that all sin is sin, but there are degrees to it. God didn't give the death penalty for everything. He gave the death. Read it in the book of Leviticus. He said their blood shall be upon them. Don't buy into the lie. Don't buy into the lie. God said they hold truth and unrighteousness. They knew what was right. They knew they were supposed to. They knew they weren't supposed to do what they were doing, but they rejected that and they rebelled against it. And God's wrath is revealed against that. So he said in verse number 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Convenient meaning it's not suitable. It's unnatural. Now, let's just finish reading here. Being filled with all, and now he gives all these fruits of the sinful heart, and lists all these filthy sins. Being filled all in righteousness, fornication, wickedness. And by the way, we've been preaching against the sodomites, but you ought to check this list out and see there's a lot of other sins too. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity. Malignity is a deep-rooted wicked ill will toward others. Whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Boy, there's a bunch of that in this country. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents. Look at how I got through that one in there. I think a lot of the average kid today doesn't realize what awful sin that is. That their disobedience to their parents is a rebellion against God Himself. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, women aborting their babies. That's about as unnatural as you can get. Implacable. That's a word meaning unappeasable and irreconcilable and merciful. Now look at this. Last verse. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. All these things he mentioned. Worthy of death. But see, they get to the point where it says not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We live in a country where people, even professing Christians, get some kind of pleasure out of watching these type of sins that we just read about on their television set, for an example. It's entertainment. They take pleasure in and this type of stuff. This is stuff we ought to hate because God hates. So these people, they get to the point where they get to where they're not only in their sin, they're proud of their sin. They promote their sin. And that's where we're at in this country. And so, God, they gave Him up, so He gave them up. And it says three times, look in verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Look in verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And then in verse number 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Do you see that process? Now, last note on the screen here. God gave them up three times. Why? Why does it say three times? Well, if you look at it, the first time it's got to do with the body. Remember this morning we're talking about a man as a spirit, soul, and body. God gave them up. The first reference is to their body. It says He gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies. And then their soul, verse 26 and 27, vile affections. These sodomites say, we love one another. That's not love. That's an affection, but it's a vile affection. Okay, and so that soul there. So He gave them up in their, body. He gave them up in their soul, and then in their very spirit. In verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They can't think right. They don't know right, and they got that way because early on, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing that, you see how that works? You see that? And now that's taking us all the way back. That's taking us all the way back to early on in civilization, and that explains why God gave up at the Tower of Babel. He gave up, so to speak, on the Gentile world, and He chose a man, Abram, and He made a covenant with him. And from that point on, He works through that nation that came from Abraham, the nation of Israel. And if Gentiles are going to come to God, they're going to have to come to God through that nation. He gave up on the Gentile world at the Tower of Babel, judging their idolatry and all this. He chose Abraham. But you know what? When we get to chapter 2, we're going to find out the Jews rebelled against God too. And see, now it's different. We don't come to God through the Jews. We go to God through Jesus Christ. There is no difference in this age between the Jew and the Gentile. Both have been set aside. Both have been cast away. Both have been given up. And all individual sinners can come to God through Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God. God's not finished with the Jews. He'll pick up His dealings with them after this age closes. But you've got to understand what this is all dealing with, because this is dealing with early civilization, but it also deals with present day what's going on in the world around us. And so, that reprobate, people wonder what that means. But in Jeremiah 6:30, he refers to the word reprobate in the sense of rejected. And it's when you, listen to me, please. I'm about to bring this thing to a close. There's a lot of verses we looked at. This thing, when you reject God, God rejects you. Now, that still works in this age. If somebody has the light of conscience and the light of creation, they reject that, God rejects them. They don't get any more light. They get into further darkness. But if somebody accepts that light, God will send them more light. Do you see how that works? And so what you need to, I'm not even going to go down. You can go from verse 29 to 32. There's like 23, 24 specific sins mentioned. And that's a big long list, isn't it? And that's not all of it. But that is simply the fruits. Those sins are the fruits of sin, which is the root. And it's sin in the heart as a nature. In the rebellion against God. It's interesting to, now I'm closing my Bible. If there's another passage where there's a long list of sin. Anybody know what I'm talking about? There's several. But the one I'm thinking of is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul mentioned, he lists all these sins. And it's a very similar list. But you know what Romans 1 is talking about? It's talking about the heathen world. But you know what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy 3? The professing church. He said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And he lists all these things. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. He said, and all the while, they have a form of godliness. But they deny the power thereof. He said, from such turn away. That's apostasy. Apostasy. And the only thing, there is no remedy when it gets into that, it's judgment. And this age ends with a judgment. Every dispensation ends with a judgment. The professing, they profess, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And so, this passage we looked at will give you really just a kind of an understanding. That's what you call a biblical worldview. All that I preach tonight sounds, and I know y'all, it don't sound strange to you because you're used to hearing the Bible preached, but I'd be run out of town in most places for preaching like I did tonight about this stuff. I'd be called a hate monger. And listen to me. I want to see people saved. I don't want people to perish. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. And it is true that according to 1 Corinthians 6, that some sodomites can be saved. It's those that never were exposed to the gospel truth, but when they get exposed to it and they realize their wickedness and repent and turn to Christ, then that's one thing. But most of the time, these people, they have so much rejected what they've been given. That's how they got to that state. So most of the time, it's very, very nearly, it's almost impossible, really, I think. And when a nation like America not only accepts it, but then, see, it used to be against the law in this country to be a sodomite. Do you know that? It was against the law. Now we have a president and said, I'm a Christian, but I don't go by an obscure passage in Romans. I go by the Sermon on the Mount. Did you know that's what our president said about this issue? He said he doesn't go by the obscure. That's not obscure. That's about as plain as you can get. And that's just as much the Word of God as the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't believe for one second that guy ever read the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus talked about hellfire and damnation. He said, if you even look on a woman that's not your wife and lust after, you've committed adultery and you're in danger of judgment. God, Jesus holds a high standard of righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. What he meant by Sermon on the Mount is judge not, you be not judged. But see, they misapply that verse and they abuse that verse. God has judged that sin. And so we live in a country where they're not, it's now not only accepted, it's protected and it's promoted. And if you're against it, you're wrong. And it's getting to the place now, it's already starting where preaching like I preach tonight is against the law now. It's called hate speech. And I'll be honest with you, I do hate it. Like God does. But at the same time, God loves and God also hates, and we hate sin, but we love people enough to tell them the truth. There's a balance there. And so, it starts off with the Gentile world. We get into chapter 2. It's going to go and deal with the Jews. And then it's going to just sum up the whole world at the beginning of chapter 3 and to the midpoint. And then from there it goes on to another section. But there was a lot in those verses. We didn't fully develop all of it, but hopefully we can help you to have a basic understanding of what's being said. Let's pray together, please.